Well, I want to greet all of you this morning. In the glorious name of Jesus, I have a feeling all of us would profess to have some level of understanding of how glorious that name is this morning. It's my suspicion that one day we will all have a better understanding. And that name that we know to be glorious will be revealed in its full glory. What a day that will be. It's a blessing to be here this morning. I want to bring you greetings also from Shade Mountain Christian Fellowship. We are, I found out this morning, an hour and 41 minutes west of here, between Harrisburg and State College. We're in Juniata County. Came this morning with my wife, Rebecca, and three of the four daughters that we have at home still. We have a youth-age daughter that's not along, and three married sons that are in the congregation there. Hesitate to say much about us or what we do, but I know I'll be asked, and if I don't say something, we're dairy farmers. We milk a herd of about 70 Jerseys. We bottle milk and make yogurt and cheese and butter and such and take it to farm markets in Washington, D.C. So that's where I was yesterday. We have about four outdoor markets there that all our milk goes to. I was going to open with a story, actually, from farm market. My daughter told me that one of the vendors, I wasn't there that week, but one of the vendors came up to her, and he's a little bit of an odd fellow, but he speaks quite a lot about religion, and I think he's a bit of a seeker. But anyway, he asked my daughter, he would have known that we would be Christians, and he's interested in that. Ask my daughter, why do you exist? Why did God create you? That was a very interesting question. I'm a little curious how all of you would have answered. I was a little curious how she answered, and I asked her, and she told me, and I think she answered very well. This fellow was impressed. She answered with a very simple three-word answer, and I'm not going to give it to you. But maybe after the message today, I was thinking to challenge somebody to fill in the three words. Can you guess what my daughter said was the purpose that she was created for? Why does she exist? I'm going to see how young we can reach with this message. This is not a difficult message. I believe it's an important message. It's a profound message, but it's not a difficult message. I'm going to say 10 years old. 10 years old or under, I would invite you after the message, not during it, please, to come up and fill in the three blanks I put up here. So my daughter answered the question, why do you exist? Why were you created? She answered with three words. And I'll leave my little marker up here and you can fill in on the board if you can come up with it. A little bit of a challenge for you. You can think about during the message. Pay attention to the message and the answer will be easy. Well, I always feel a little awkward inheriting an audience that's already been sitting for an hour and a half. Kind of like being handed a tired horse and asked to run a race, especially with three messages today. I wonder, I have something I want to put on the board, and while I'm doing that, instead of staring at my back, I'm just going to ask you to go ahead, stand and greet a few people in front of you and a few behind you for a minute or two. I'm going to call you back to order then. Why don't we do that for a change of position?
Oh.
All right, I'm going to ask you to come back to order. Thank you. Well, that took some of the glaze out of your eyes. I see a little more brightness and spark. It's very helpful. It's very hard to preach brightness and spark into someone's eyes if it isn't there to start with. Exciting topic this morning. I was talking with Brother Duane about how we were going to order this conference and what would the topic be. I think we talked about three or four different topics, and he settled on this one, and I tried to not let the excitement show in my voice because this is the one I would have chosen if I had my choice. But I was thankful he picked the right one. So I assume you have a copy of this Bible conference outline, which I'm glad for. I want to stick to this. See, we want to have a message this morning with the title, "To God Be the Glory." I want to use these message titles to answer three really crucial questions about ourselves as human beings and ourselves as God's people. I want to answer three questions. One of the brethren said this morning he was thankful that we had freedom and safety to walk to church and to worship, and tremendous blessing. I'm thankful for that this morning. Something else I think that God's people have to be thankful for is that we know incredible things that the world does not know. Amen. We have an understanding of how the world is and why the world is. I wrote these questions as, why are we here? What is expected of us? Who are we? Imagine not having understanding of the scriptures, not being enlightened by the Spirit of God, and having no idea what the answers to those questions are. As appalling as a story of a double suicide is, I have to admit, I'm almost surprised there isn't more suicide. In a world that's dark with ignorance and hopelessness about why things are the way they are. We're not in the dark. I would like to take this morning's message, speaking about "To God Be the Glory," and try to answer the question, why are we here? Why are we here? Why the cosmos? Why the human race? Why the Church of Jesus Christ? Why salvation? The answer is simple. Costly, but simple. Any of you builders know the business end of an air nailer type of thing? Anybody? A couple? There's no shame in it. Everybody? Farmers put their hands way up. Okay, a few of you are builders. I'm probably going to get busted after the message for starting with the roof, but we're going to start with the roof. Bear with me. I'm a farmer. My choice carpentry tools are the sledgehammer and the chainsaw. So you don't need to tell me that you can't start with the roof, but I'm preaching. We're starting with the roof. I want to answer the question in the message, "To God Be the Glory," why are we here? Then we'd like to move to the foundation for the midday message. The title of that message is "God's Wealthy and Power-Filled People." I want to spend that message answering the question, who are we? And then the final message scheduled for this evening, "You are rich, be rich." And answer the question, what is expected of us? My wife and I were married at, well, I was 21. She's a little bit older than I am. I sometimes say quite a bit, but that gets me in trouble. She's 2 years older than I am. Took me about 3 years to catch her. I was from southwestern Pennsylvania. She was from northeastern. And I don't know how many countless trips I made diagonally across the state. Pennsylvania is a very long state, especially corner to corner. About midway on that trip, I would pass on a kind of a back road in the mountains, a chapel, a little country church nestled in the woods. had a sign out front. It was a mystery to me, very mysterious sign. The church sign had this motto emblazoned in bold font on it. It said, "We preach the full gospel to the whole world." We preach the full gospel to the whole world. Well, my wife and I grew up in nominal Protestant circles. I grew up Presbyterian, infant baptized, kind of a Calvinist, very much a state church kind of a environment. My wife grew up a little bit different, but very similar in a Methodist background. We both understood John 3:16 aspect of the gospel. I imagine if I asked somebody to quote John 3:16 for me, I wouldn't have any trouble getting a volunteer. You folks seem to be fairly comfortable with the scriptures. I don't doubt that the majority of us could quote John 3:16. My wife and I would have understood the gospel of Jesus Christ to basically be John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth on him not perish, have eternal life. Well, that is a blessed component of the gospel. It is, however, not the gospel. It is not the full gospel, the gospel in its fullness. I find it interesting that many of us would have probably condensed the gospel into that verse. And as blessed as that verse is, it describes only half of the new covenant. That is the covenant dimension that God serves us. God serves us. God has paid the price of our redemption. The other side of that covenant is missing. That is the side of the covenant, the aspect of the gospel that describes our service to God. So, in my nominal Protestant background, I would see this full gospel sign and I'd shake my head. What makes the gospel full? Doesn't that imply that there's a partial gospel? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Just briefly, this isn't my text. We desperately need to get into Ephesians, but give us a little background on how important it is that we're solid on the full gospel of the kingdom. That we're not bewitched by another gospel, a partial gospel, which is no gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Shocking statement from the Apostle Paul to the church at Galatia. "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than the one which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Cursed. Very strong term. It's stronger, more emphatic than condemned. Accursed is, in the Greek, is the word anathema, and it speaks of being put beyond the reach of salvation. That is, irreparably damned. This is the judgment that Paul calls down on anyone that would promote another gospel than the true gospel. Now, this is what's at stake, I think, when we get drawn into this idea, can I say, of a John 3:16 gospel, a gospel where God serves us. God pays the price of our redemption and misses out on what's asked of us in return. That is a gospel that answers the foundation question. God has made us his. He says, "I have redeemed thee, thou art mine." Good. Okay, that's who we are. We're a spirit of adoption, children of God. We've answered this question. But if we expect to live our Christian life in this foundation with a partial gospel, we're actually heirs of no gospel at all. So this curse of being accursed, anathema, is for anyone that would preach another gospel to you. I want to be very careful this morning to be faithful that when I leave this evening, what I leave behind is the full gospel. The full gospel. Subject of the messages this morning. Donald Trump, President Trump, in his first term of office, experienced what was described as a conversion experience. And he had a number of people around him, and there was a prayer, and he would profess to have experienced the new birth there. Sometime later, a media person, a news interviewer, asked him, having heard of his newfound faith and his profession of Christianity, "So the Bible is the holy book of Christianity." This man asked, "What book in the Bible, or what verse in the Bible is the most precious to you?" It's worth looking up this article. I think if you Google Donald Trump favorite verse, anything, this story comes up. It was in a business magazine where I read it. "What verse is most precious to you in all of Holy Scripture?" Well, he stammered, according to the reporter, stammered and stumbled a little, and there's so many fine verses. I guess eye for an eye. The one about eye for an eye. People should get what they deserve. Well, this reporter, I didn't take to be a Christian either, but he knew enough to know. "That's interesting," he said. "Didn't Jesus teach against that?" Well, I didn't hear his response, but that was his favorite verse, that eye for an eye. I think many of us might have said, well, John 3:16 can just reduce the faith to a verse. I want to suggest another verse. Trying to get at the fullness of the gospel, trying to escape this accursed partial gospel that's deceptive and that is indeed no gospel at all. Can anyone quote, no fair looking, 1 John 3:16? Very close. Anyone else want to try? Interesting. I'm betting we could have practically all quoted John 3:16, where we have great God of creation serving us in salvation. 1 John 3:16. Very close, brother. Thank you. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to..." We see now both sides of the covenant. God provided for our salvation. We are called to return a blessing to him. This hints at the fullness of the gospel. My only point here in showing the contrast between John 3:16, the essence of the faith, and 1 John 3:16, what verse is that actually? We just see how enticing it is to be served by the living God. We're called to serve this in return. All right. I want to talk a little bit about the centrality of covenant in the scriptures and the kingdom of God. Covenant. I don't know if you find that to be a scary word. It's kind of like the word sanctified. We all kind of know what it means, but it's almost a little scary word, right? Sanctified. Covenant. Very important word. Is there much Dutch spoken in this congregation? Really? Anyone else? It's kind of like being a donor. I know a few words, literally, too. In our congregation, my wife and I and one other couple were the only ones that don't speak it fluently. It's kind of the love language of the congregation. If someone's talking to a puppy or a baby calf or a little pig or a baby, a child, they talk in Dutch. You can tell someone's love language because it's the language they speak to babies in. God's love language is the language of covenant. Covenant. We need to get comfortable with the term covenant. We are not going to get our arms around the fullness of the gospel of the kingdom not being very comfortable and solid with the word covenant. Can anyone spit out maybe just a quick little definition? Because I'm going to be referring to this word a lot, and I don't want your eyes rolling back in your head. There he goes again with that scary word. Covenant. Sorry. Good. That's a start. It's a partial definition. Someone else, an agreement. Is it a contract? We all know what a contract is. It's very similar to a contract. And that is a formal agreement binding two parties together. That is a contract. I think the word comes from con, with, and traction. That is, it's something that's got usually penalties. If you break the contract, you're going to pay. Both parties need to do their part. The contract binds them together. A covenant is not a contract, but almost. Another shot at it?
Promise.
Sorry.
God's promise.
God's promise. Yeah.
And our
promise. I was going to say that's partial. It's two sides, God and us. When we're talking about the old covenant, the new covenant, God's covenants with his people. Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, Noahic. Let's say that right. Noah's covenant. Old covenant, new covenant, David, Noah, Abram. There's covenants between a God and his people. Okay, a covenant's a little more general than that. A covenant is a contract between a sovereign and a subject. All right, I hope sovereign's not a scary word. It's just somebody that's in authority, a master, a king. Probably the easiest way to say it. So a covenant is a contract. We know what a contract is, but it's between a greater and a lesser party, a master and a servant, a sovereign and a subject. That's it. That's what a covenant is. Nothing to be afraid of. We need to get comfortable with that language. So comfortable we can get down on our knees and talk to infants in covenant language. It's all through the scripture. It's the love language of scripture. It's covenantal. Covenant is a contract. It's an agreement between a sovereign and a subject. And the responsibilities run both ways. When we talk about God's covenants with his people, he has a responsibility to his people. And we have a responsibility back. And where we get in trouble is when we want the service of God, our sovereign, serving us as subjects, and we miss. There's another side to the covenant. The book of Ephesians, in my opinion, is masterful. It is so clear, it is so concise, it is so compelling in laying out the new covenant and specifically the fullness of the gospel of the kingdom. It's very neat, it's very understandable. We're going to try to spend what's left of this message and two more messages laying out what Ephesians lays out. Until we're so comfortable with covenant language that we're speaking it to babies. All right. So we have the centrality of the covenant. We have in the scriptures a covenant God speaking to covenant people through a covenant scripture telling us our covenant responsibilities in covenant language, God's heart language. And we want to be able to respond to him in kind. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 12. We are going to get Ephesians, but just lay out a couple things here. Genesis 12, verse 1. There's three verses here at the beginning of chapter 12. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. And God's covenant with Abram at the formation of his people, the infant people of God. God gets down on his knees, and he talks in covenant language to Abram. And he lays out a covenant, not once or twice, but three times in three verses. Let's just see this because I'm going to take us back over and over to this scripture is covenantal. Do you see the covenant in this scripture? It's everywhere. It's all through the scripture. Verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, get out of thy country. Abram's responsibility, get out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land I'll show thee. And, okay, that was the subject's responsibility. Now the sovereign's responsibility. I, God, will make of thee a great nation. That's the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, one time. Here it comes again. I, God, will bless thee, Abram, and the people of God, and make thy name great. That's God's responsibility. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. That's not God's responsibility. I kind of used to think that way. And it's back to the God serves us, God serves us, God serves us, one-sided covenant thing, which is saying God is going to make of his people a great nation, and he's going to bless us, and he's going to make our name great, and he's going to make us a blessing. That isn't what he says. He says, I will make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. That's our part. That's our part of the covenant. That's twice, two times the covenant is. Third time, verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. That's God's part. God's part. Bless him that... Bless him that blesses thee, curse him that curses thee. And now it's our part. This isn't God's work. God's work stops after blessing him that blesses us and cursing him that curses us. And then our part of the covenant. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's our responsibility. We are to be a blessing, all families of the earth. Covenant language. Be careful that we don't hang it all on God. Careful. Isaiah 55, verse 5, familiar verse. Continuing to think about the covenant language of our covenant God in this covenant scripture to his covenant people. Verse 5, here's the covenant in a verse. Behold, whenever you see the word behold, stop, because you're about to read something shocking. So there's no wasted ink in the scripture. We encounter the word behold. It means the Spirit of God wants you to take a seat, take a breath, and get ready. He's going to say something shocking. Behold. Where was that? Yes. Behold. Thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. He's addressing his people. He's giving them their side of the covenant. Thou, people of God, shalt call a nation that knowest thou knowest not, that is the nations, the Gentiles. Nations that never knew, that knew not thee, shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. So because God is our God, we call the nations, we call them to the kingdom. And the promise is that when we do that, nations that we didn't know will run to us because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. God's part. He is lavishing glory on his people. And that glory is a powerful, attractive force for the nations. We call to them. They look. God has glorified us. They are drawn by that glory. And they come to us. The covenant. We call the nations. God has glorified us. The nations will come to us. As we call to them, they see our glory. You see the two sides of the covenant. God's done his part. He's glorified his people. Our part. Call to the nations. All right. What about the new covenant? We finally get to Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians. It's been called the Queen of Epistles, I think. Somebody has the idea that Romans is the king and Ephesians is the queen. I'm here today, till I leave this evening, to change your mind about that. Set Romans aside. If we're going to put an epistle on a throne, okay, don't go too far with this, but Ephesians is the king of epistles, in my opinion. A seeker should go to Ephesians, probably before John. John is actually a tough gospel. Small words, but big thoughts. It's a big pill for a secret. Ephesians, King of Epistles. You just think about that. We start out in the book of Ephesians. Our text for today is chapter 1, verse 1 to 14. And I'm going to read that now. Actually, you're going to help me read it. These first 14 verses, actually verse 3 to verse 14, are kind of distinctive. This is a powerful passage. It's a terribly interesting passage. It's called the prologue of the book of Ephesians. Prologue. You've probably seen a prologue or a foreword or an introduction in a book. It's basically laying out what you can expect in the book. Verse 3 to verse 14 is very interesting. In the Greek, it's 144 words. Verse 3 to verse 14. You better write that down. There's going to be a test. The prologue, verse 3 to verse 14, 144 words. Okay, that isn't so interesting, except, get this. In the Greek, it's one sentence. There is a single Greek verb in all of verse 3 to verse 14. Now, the King James has made it a little easier for us and stuck in two more verbs. There's actually three verbs in those verses. But in the original language, a single verb. It's kind of a run-on sentence. But I believe what happens is the apostle, carried along by the Spirit of God, seeing the entirety of the purpose of the cosmos and the church and salvation and Christ's coming, all of those things, he's seeing them. And he's so excited, he can't stop. My wife says that my writing is hampered. I have a lot of problems with my writing. But one problem is, I do this. I write on and on and on and on and on. And she tells me you have no periods. You need sentences. Well, the apostle's excited here, and we should be too. If these things don't excite you, that's a problem. That isn't good. We do well to cultivate excitement about important spiritual truths. And you will not find anywhere in Scripture that in Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14, more important spiritual truth. This is the heart of the matter.
I'd like to read this passage. But before I do, I want to notice that verse 3, the first verse of the prologue, is amazing. It's so simple and it's so compact. It's the gospel of the kingdom in a nutshell. It's the new covenant. It's the two responsibilities. It's so simple. If you're one of them that's minded to kind of deface your Bible, always snoop around and see. Some people have highlighters and write in their Bible. I'm not trying to convert you to that. But if you write in your Bible, you need to mark chapter 1, verse 3 of the book of Ephesians. It's a titanic verse. Terribly important. The new covenant is so simple. Now that we understand covenant, we're not scared of it. We're going to talk to little puppies in this language till these meetings are over. We're going to see the covenant in verse 3. There is one problem I will have to mention. There's a word, just a single word, it's not in the original language, and it unfortunately masks the glory of the new covenant. There's a single word that was not in the original, and unfortunately, kind of distorts what the verse is saying. Anyone know what that word might be from looking at your swords? One word kind of stands out, isn't there?
Blessed?
That's an important word, but that's in the original.
Okay. Predestinated.
Sorry.
Predestinated.
No, we affirm the doctrine of predestination because the Spirit of God affirms it more times. That's for another day. We'll talk about that. Depends a lot what you mean by predestination. Oh, I'm dying there. Somebody help me. There is a word that stands out in that verse.
This is in verse 3?
It is in verse 3.
Places?
No.
Spiritual presence?
No. We're going to get to the same word. Sisters, help me out. One word stands out there.
Heavenly.
Sorry.
Heavenly.
No. No, we're running out of words. Okay, look at your scriptures. There is one word that's in a different font than the rest of the verse, isn't there? What is the word?
Places.
B! Thank you. Say it again.
B.
Is this being recorded? Did they get that? The word B, if it's recorded, I should be back here. I'm sorry. The word B is in italics. Can anyone tell me what that means? Added for commentary. It's a difference. Clarity implies that it's helpful and accurate. I would submit to you this morning that it's neither. The King James does very well. A lot of things I appreciate about it. One is that it doesn't stick in words as though they were the word of God when they're not. So the word B is in italics. It means it's a commentator's insertion to hopefully make things clearer to us. But it's commentary, which we understand can be a double-edged sword, right? Mm-hmm. We're careful with commentary. It's the word of man. And in this case, it distorts the new covenant. Paul introduces his epistle, this masterful epistle. He gets the new covenant in a nutshell, and it gets mucked up a little bit here with the word be. I'm going to read this without the word be. Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Okay, so places. Who said that? I'm sorry. I hadn't picked up places as in italics also, but that doesn't hurt the verse. B hurts the verse. It changes a call to prayer to a command. When we take B out, this call to prayer, oh, would to God that he would be blessed. Blessed be the God. That's a prayer. And it's not a bad prayer, but it's not what the Spirit said to the people of God. What the Spirit said to the people of God is, bless God. Bless God who hath blessed us. That's the new covenant. I'm going to go ahead and write that in. Ephesians 1, verse 3. God has blessed us. He's called us out. He's made us his people. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing, at 1:30 this afternoon, which is coming up quick. Are we breaking for lunch, or we could just talk right here? Good answer to the question, who are we? We are the people that are blessed of God. And we're going to get into that. We're going to talk about wealth. We're going to talk about power. Beyond our wildest dreams, you underestimate your wealth this morning in Christ. I guarantee it, and so do I. You underestimate your power in Christ. I guarantee it. We're going to talk about that after lunch. That's going to keep us awake. It's going to keep you awake tonight. You're going to be tossing and turning, considering the implications of your wealth and power in Christ. I'm already excited. So, who are we? We are those that God hath blessed. What's expected of us? From chapter 1, verse 3, two words. It's very simple. What's our part of the new covenant? Good. Thank you. Isn't that beautiful? That is so simple. I love that. No $20 words. We don't have to get into the Greek. We don't have to get some kind of scholar in here to explain complexities to us. Bless God. What would be even better? What would be even better is if the epistle would tell us in plain language how to bless God. Guess what? It does. The epistle is beautiful in its, I will use a $20 word here, but I think you all know this word. Symmetry. Symmetry. Say that word with me. Symmetry. Ephesians is symmetrical. It's glorious and it's symmetrical. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about the depth and the magnitude and the cost, the extremity of God's blessings on his people. Three chapters, chapter 1 through 3. The language is nonstop blessing. Then the second three chapters, the language changes. It pivots. It does an about face. There's no more talk about who you are in Christ and how much you have in Christ. It becomes what's expected of you, how you bless God. Okay, you say to me, well, I have all kinds of ideas about how to bless God. And I like to think up my own things, and I have my own ways to bless God. That's fine, and I would encourage that if you've done what's asked of you first. I think some of you are parents. I didn't see it on the dad's side. I saw a few of the moms nodding. Like, children like to do that. You ask them something to do, something needful, something important to you. Would you do this for me? Next thing you know, they come in and they've done something to bless you. Thank you. What about what I asked you to do? Oh, well, isn't this nice? We're going to be careful to look at Ephesians chapter 4 through 6. And the commands related to the blessing of God, our side of the covenant, we're going to pay close attention to them. And be careful to make them a priority in our lives.
All right. So I just took verse 3 and said, this is, if you could really wrap your mind around verse 3, we could just dismiss and eat and, I don't know, take a nap, go home. But we got a lot of work to do. But verse 3 is it. Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Really important. Strike out the word be if you're a Bible defacer. If not, just remember it. Italic words are optional. You'd be surprised how often the meaning is changed when you omit the italic word. Just a tip for Bible interpretation. Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. You know, again, I'm talking to parents, but I think we can all understand this. You give some incredibly costly gift to your child. I mean, major expense, major sacrifice to give this gift to your child. And they tear it open. Wow, great. Is there anything else? Really? Do you know what that costs? More. You think God ever feels that way when we come to him in prayer? Incessantly. Bless us. Bless us. Bless us. Bless us. Paul wants us to know God has already blessed us. He withheld nothing. Half is past tense, and all means all. Nice simple language. Hath blessed us already with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, if you are in Christ. Good.
Why don't we read the prologue together, make a few comments about it. We'll see how the clock treats us this morning. I'm going to ask, we're going to read verse 3 to 14. I'm going to start you, brethren, with verse 3. Sisters, would you chime in with verse 4, and we'll just read antiphonally and stop at 14. Start in verse 3. I'm going to ask your brethren as you read. I'm sure we have reverence for the Word of God. Can we show it as we read our verse by standing and then sit while the sisters read? Can we do that? You can stand for the reading of verse 3. I will start you. Let's see how this goes. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ,
who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ.
Verse 4. According as
he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Thank you. As far as brother,
having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure.
wherein Amen. Very well done. You probably never did that before. Maybe you did. That's okay. I have some firsts here too. I grew up in auditoriums with stained glass windows, but since I'm in Mennonite circles 15 years or so, I've yet to be in an auditorium with a stained glass window, and I see a hot one. And it even has the name of a hardware store. I'm going to remember that. I'll take a picture of that. I bless you for sanctifying a worldly building. This is just, I mean that in all seriousness. God bless you for what you're doing here with your church plant. All right, so we read those verses. I told you these are titanic verses. There's nothing richer in the Word of God than what we just read. Does anybody want to just put that in a nutshell for me? What did we just read? It's a lot, isn't it? It's a lot.
It's our hope.
It's our hope. It could use some periods, right? Some more verbs. We're a little stumbling here. Let's not just blow over it and say that sounds good and amen and praise God and when's lunch. Like, we need to get out of this what it was written for. That's very important. We look at this expecting needful things. I'm going to say that what this prologue presents to us is nothing less than the answer to the question for my sermon. Why are we here? Why the cosmos? Why the human race? Why the church? Why your salvation? Why? I don't really have room on the board, so I'm going to use an acronym. You know, we know what acronyms are. We use things like, USA. You know what I mean when I say that. FBI, CIA, CAM, IRS. I'll just tell you. You know, important things that are kind of clumsy, we put into acronyms. We call them acronyms, or we use some letters to, because they're important. And IRS is a lot handier than Internal Revenue Service. I have an acronym for you to take out of the prologue. Verse 3 to verse 14. One thing you don't want to miss. Why are we here? Okay, it's a little clumsier than IRS. But it's less clumsy than the phrase that Paul uses. Not once, not twice, but three times in the prologue. He uses the phrase, don't miss it. This is the purpose for the cosmos. It's the purpose for the people of God. It's the purpose for the human race. It's the purpose for your salvation. All created things exist for a single purpose. Can anyone translate this gibberish for me?
To the praise of His glory.
To the praise of His glory. How is it with you this morning? Are you living for the praise of His glory? Our youth daughter at home that started a courting relationship last evening, first date. Kind of an exciting time. But the real question isn't, does he make you laugh? Or do you like how he looks? Or You find it exciting to be this conversation flowing, you know. How do you decide if this man is right for you? The question is, does he enhance your ability to be to the praise of his glory? That's a very different question than does he make you laugh? I have no problem with laughing. I enjoy laughing. And I'm all about the chemistry thing. I'm not trying to turn dating into some kind of miserable experience. But we better be careful, not just in a courting relationship, but in everything we do, that we have our eyes focused laser beam. Is this serving to be to the praise of God's glory? I want to notice in this passage, three times the phrase, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, each time attached to a different person in the Trinity. Okay, here's a little fact that falls out of this passage. That is that it took the concerted labor of all three members of the Trinity to accomplish your salvation. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit of power of Almighty God labored together to accomplish your salvation with a single purpose in mind. That is that you would be to the praise of his glory. I see some skeptical faces. Let's just look at it. Verse 5, we read. Verse 5, we read that the Father performed an adoption. He adopted us, the adoption of children in verse 5. The Father adopted us as children, verse 6. Why? Why did he perform this adoption? Because we made him laugh. We liked how he looked. We enjoyed spending time with him. Were we worthy of it? No. Disgraceful, defiled, rebellious, traitorous. And we were adopted into his household. Why? Why? That we should be, verse 6, the praise of his glory. So we have the Father adopted that we could be to the praise of his glory. Verse 12. The Son. We trusted in the Son. What was the purpose? According to verse 12, we trusted in the Son that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, 13 leads us into it. The Spirit of power of Almighty God sealed us. We were sealed by the Spirit. That's the earnest of our inheritance. Until the redemption of the purchased possession, that's the church, unto the praise of his glory. So there it is. Father adopted, trusted in the Son, sealed by the Spirit, all for one thing. One thing and one thing only. We're not picking the most important purpose for all things. We're picking the purpose. It's not a purpose, it's the purpose for all things, that we would be to the praise of his glory. All right. I want to talk a little bit about the glory of God and where it is. I want to talk about the new covenant and God's covenant and his agreement with his people and how glory plays into it. Let's turn to, or we could use all of the old covenant, it's all through it. But Isaiah chapter 43. Turn there with me. Verse 1. God goes into a long description of his labors, his side of the covenant. Now, thus saith the Lord, that created thee, Jacob, that formed thee, Israel. Fear not, I've redeemed thee, I've called thee by thy name, thou art mine. These are the labors of the Father in the, in the Old Covenant. When thou passest through waters, I'll be there. When you go through the rivers, they'll not overflow. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned. The flame will kindle on you. I'm the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. This is all God's work, God's heart of the covenant. Verse 4. You are precious in my sight. You are honorable. I loved you. I'll give men for you and people for thy life. Fear not, I am with thee. I'll bring thy seed from the thee from the west. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. This is describing the nations of the world flooding to the people of God. Why in the world would they flood to us? Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. The people of God exist nothing more, nothing less than for God's glory. All of that description of God's labor and his expense, what he paid to purchase us, he loved us, he redeemed us, it says. All comes down to our part of the covenant. I've created him for my glory. That's our responsibility. I told you it was simple.
Glory of God, reflected by the people of God. Verse 21. He says again, this people I've formed, that's his part, they will show my praise. That's our part. There's the old covenant in a nutshell. Flip a few pages. Isaiah 46, verse 13. I bring near my righteousness, God's part. It shall not be far off, God's part. My salvation shall not tarry, God's part. I will place salvation in Zion, God's part. Israel will be my glory. Israel's part. The people of God's part is to be the glory of the living God. Chapter 49. Listen, isles, unto me. Hearken, people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother he made mention of my name. Who's the prophet talking about here? Sounds like he's talking about the Messiah, doesn't it? He made my mouth, verse 2, like a sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished shaft, a quiver. In his quiver he hid me. It's the people of God. Verse 3. He said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Verse 1, verse 2, the labors of the living God. And verse 3. You are Israel. I will be glorified in you. That's our part. Good. Well, more could be said. We need to keep moving. That's the old covenant. The purpose of the old covenant. Under the old covenant, Israel, the people of God, were to be Israel, my glory. They were to be formed for my glory. Glory, always, only glory. It's what God expects. Are we comfortable saying this is what God demands from his people? Let's just look briefly at the new covenant. The purpose of the new covenant, people of God. Let's just take 1 Peter 2. Would you turn there for a moment? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. First Peter 2 and verse 9, we read this. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a peculiar people. Let's just stop there. Those are the four most coveted badges of honor that were given to old Israel. The children of Abraham were honored with these titles. They've been ripped and applied to us. We, the church, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. To what end? What's the purpose? That ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're working on the roof here. Why are we here? It goes on in verse 10. In time past, you were no people. You were mongrels, rebel, defiled, disgraced, godless, Christless, hopeless. But now you're the people of God. You've had not mercy, but you've obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you. Peter begs us here. I beg you, strangers, pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Okay, here's how we're blessing God. He chooses to be blessed by a holy people. Verse 12, have your conversation, your life, honest, holy among the Gentiles. They will speak of you as evildoers, but they'll see your good works and they will glorify God. There it is. Why did God save you? To be to the praise of his glory. Are we okay with a God that covets glory? I don't know you people very well. I'm from a little bit of a different circle. How do you all relate to a brother or a sister that's hungry for glory? Do you encourage that? We teach that to our children. When you grow up, you want this attribute of God. God covets glory, and so should you. You want to stand out. You want to be noticed. No. This is an attribute of God that we don't aspire to. We need to be comfortable with it. We serve a God that covets glory from his covenant people. That's what he wants. All right. We should close here shortly. I want to close with the answer to the question, where is the glory of God at this moment? I want you to look around. I can see you all real well. Just exercise your neck a little bit. When Rebecca and I first came to Shade Mountain, for the very first time, we learned that Mennonites can look without looking. We walked in and sat down and kind of feel eyes burning on you. They were looking. Y'all can look at each other without looking, but answer the question for me. Do you see the glory of God? Sometimes more than others, right? Some people more than others. But do you see the glory of the living God descending on this gathering? Or is that kind of a, whatever, pie in the sky? I don't even know what to do with that. We better know what to do with that. That's important. Tell you a story. We had been there with Shade Mountain a few months. We were, I don't think, proving members yet. We went along to Bower Run Mission in New York City. And we had some services and singing and tracks. And getting ready to leave on the bus and bang, 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 bang on the bus door. The driver opens the door. On bursts this woman. And she's just frantic. People are so beautiful. Probably heard that. You're so glorious. I'm going home with you. Ooh, well, okay. This is awkward. Turned out she didn't just seem to be mentally deranged. She actually was. She was under someone's custodianship. We couldn't take her. But one of the sisters sitting behind Rebecca and I leaned forward, kind of stuck her nose between the seats and said, she wouldn't be with us long until the glory would wear off, would she? You know, we kind of smile at that, but that's actually an atrocious statement. God has paid a terrible price and trusted us with his glory. I have this little plaque. I pulled it off the wall in my room. The answer to the question, where is the glory of God? Under the Old Covenant, we read about the priests having to exit Holy of Holies because the glory of God was there and it filled the room and they couldn't be there. That's where the glory was in that day. It was in the house of God. Today, the glory of God is in the same place. It's in the house of God. Satan would like to have us believe that because we sneak a look around and we don't see it, that either it isn't much or it isn't really there. Satan would love that. He would love you to despise God's Holy of Holies. This is it. Here it is. I want to close with five kind of, I'm going to say titanic words, terribly important words. Jesus in John 17, his great high priestly prayer, describes the location of the glory of God under the new covenant.
In the old covenant, it was in the house of God. When we have our test, it'll be very easy for you to write in the answer, where is the glory of God under the new covenant? Because it's in the same place. It's in the house of the living God, not this building, this people. Jesus said this. There is no truer statement in all of Scripture than that the glory of God rests on his people. And that is the method that God will use to draw the nations to himself. You know, we have our plans for evangelism, and that's all good. But ultimately, we have one and only one draw in a dark world, and that is, we have the glory of the living God. We need to lay hold of that truth, and we need to do nothing to mar it. And my time's done. Close with a story. My daughter that's dating now used to be this big. I think that was about 3 weeks ago. I'm not sure what happened. She grew up fast. We used to have puppies, and back in the day, puppies were worth a lot of money. We had border collies. And we had a very strict rule for children that were this tall. That is, you may sit, and you may hold the puppies, but you may not stand or walk around or swing the puppies like a baseball bat. The puppies are precious, and they're fragile. They're precious, and they're fragile. So, one time, my daughter was smitten with guilt because she had the puppy, and she stood up. She was carrying it around and realized, oh, Mom and Dad said I shouldn't do this because it's so precious and it's so fragile and I want to be careful with it. Saw a high shelf. Nobody bothered the puppy there. There's the puppy on the shelf over the concrete floor. Can anybody finish this story for me? The precious and fragile puppy never walked straight again. Puppy hit the floor and from then on walked in circles. It just isn't wise to entrust careless people with something valuable and fragile. God has seen fit to entrust his people with the glory of Christ and to use that glory to accomplish his purposes, and that'll be a little bit of the burden of the message this afternoon. Someone told me once you shouldn't use the term burden in a message because people are already thinking this message is a burden. Now, you've been an excellent audience. I want to bless you for your attentiveness. I want to consider that we've covered this question of why we are here. I want you to think again about my daughter's answer to why she was created. Can we fill something in there, 10 years and under? How about those of us that are 10 years and older? Why were you created? Been entrusted with something beyond precious and something that we are very capable of marring and defacing, the glory of the living God. Let's kneel for prayer.